What's our response to Satan? Biblically speaking, as we said, I think I gave that illustration of when you see a spider, that spider's more afraid of you than you are of it. That could be pretty close to the truth when it comes to Satan. He knows that you have all the power at your disposal, all of the authority. You're identified with Christ. He can't claim you. He can't access you at all. And so the Bible's opinion about this, even though it goes into incredible detail about our enemy and his power and his tactics, is that instead of taking a passive defensive approach, we're supposed to take an offensive approach. This was Jesus' view. Think of John when he writes in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus wasn't coming in to play defense. He was coming in to play offense. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then we read in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so instead of cowering, trying to hold on to the fort, trying to stay safe, as many in the church do today, trying to keep sin out, trying to keep the cosmos out, the world, sinners, God's view for us is that we're supposed to actually go out almost like a liberating mission in World War II. We're supposed to take that beachhead and we're supposed to invade enemy territory. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, maybe you've never read it this way before, but he says, the gates of Hades will not overpower my church. The part I'm speaking of course, is the gates aspect. Gates are defensive fortifications. So gates, it's not that he's trying to overpower us. It's that he's trying to hold his territory. And we're going to overpower him. We go into the gates. We knock down the gate. The person who's trying to stay fortified is Satan, not the believer, according to Jesus. Secondly, we need to resist him. We read in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So part of resisting the devil is submitting to God. The context here in James chapter 4 is resisting Satan's world system, a subject to which we'll return next week. We're going to spend the whole next week on the world system. And yet the way out of this is to submit to God rather than the ways of the world system that Satan has created. And when we resist Satan, he will flee, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So that's a promise. If I resist Satan, eventually he's going to give up. He doesn't have infinite powers at his disposal. And so eventually he can tell you're battling him in faith, you're praying, and he's realizing there's another target out there somewhere I should go after. And then we draw near to God and he's right there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded goes back to James chapter 1, verse 6. Remember, we studied that. Disuchos, having two souls, two minds, one for God and one for the world system. And so this would be having a change of heart, drawing near to God. We have 1 Peter 5:8, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. How? Firm in your faith. Peter must have picked up that lesson of Mark chapter 9. How is it that we couldn't cast out that demon? You didn't have faith and you didn't pray. Firm in your faith. Third, we can bind Satan. This is going to be something which is going to come up later in the quarter when we study eschatology, the study of the end times, the last things. But read this passage here with me. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? and then he will plunder his house. What's the context here? Well, if you remember, Jesus was healing demon-possessed people. The religious leaders didn't know how to answer that, so they said, well, yeah, he's healing demon-possessed people, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. Jesus makes the point, why would Satan cast out Satan? That's self-defeating. But then he says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house? The strong man in this context is Satan, unless he first binds him, to bind Satan. Okay, we're going to get to this later. Some people believe that Satan is currently bound, depending on where you land on the millennial landscape. Some people are premillennial. The millennium hasn't happened. Some people are amillennial. Technically, the word means there's no millennium. They think that's a misnomer. They believe we're in the millennial kingdom right now. There is a millennium. We're in it. Then there's postmillennial, which are kind of like amillennial, but a little bit different. I'll make these distinctions later. But on their view, Revelation chapter 20 is talking about the millennium, and it says that Satan is bound in the abyss. So if you're premillennial, you don't think that's happened yet. If you're or postmillennial, you think that Satan is bound. And so when it refers to binding the strong man, he already is bound. So we would never pray for Satan to be bound. Premillennialism has the best bet. The more I study that topic, the more convinced I become we're not in the millennial kingdom that is yet to come. And if that's true, then Jesus is teaching us here that we should at times bind Satan. Think of 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Calling on the authority of Christ. We're about to have this Bible study tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus Christ's name that Satan would be bound from our technology, from our teacher, from our guests who are checking out the meeting, from our church, that your spirit would move through this meeting, that people would be showing up in the spirit, that we'd have the freedom to worship you in spirit and truth, not being aggravated, agitated, distracted by the evil one. And calling on 1 John 4:4, the binding of Satan. It's biblical. Another response, number four, would be arguing over the truth that much of spiritual warfare is not being held down, is not being spooked. Biblically speaking, much of it is a battle of belief, a battle over truth. Think of Paul, 2 Corinthians 10:3. We walk in the flesh. We don't war according to the flesh. He says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not physical, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What is he talking about? It's not physical. It must be spiritual. What are these fortresses? Well, he elaborates. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the concept of spiritual warfare is pronounced here. It's war. We're in war. And yet the weapons of our warfare, they're not physical. But what are they? It's truth. We have the truth. And we're destroying speculations, anything against the knowledge of God, and even broadening the application to taking every thought captive. In the context here, of course, 2 Corinthians, Paul is battling the quote-unquote super apostles, not Peter, John, James, and so forth. These were false teachers. Read chapter 11. He says these false apostles, they're like Satan. Even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So too, these false teachers can pretend to be Christian teachers. That's his point. So the context would be false teaching. And yet there's the broadened application. Every thought, we're destroying it. How? With the truth. Think of Jesus' example, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. How does he battle Satan? Again, it's not a power encounter. It's not that he's being oppressed. It's not that he's being held down. He's being spooked. It's that they're having a debate. Satan says one thing, Jesus counters. It is written. Satan says another, it is written. Satan says a third thing, it is written, and then it says Satan fled for a more opportune time. We should never think that we're in some kind of spiritual battle and then we won the battle and then it's over. It didn't work for Jesus. He won the battle pretty decisively, and Satan says, I'll be back. Number five, to sit and believe, that is to trust that what God says about us is true. Or another way of putting that is to believe and trust in our identity in Christ. Not going to war with Satan based on our own power, our own ability, our own performance recently, but battling him only insofar as I am in Jesus, in Christ. The premier passage on this is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. At the end of this book, remember if you've ever read Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Sitting, first you learn how to take your seat in Christ. You're seated at the right hand of God. You're with him. You're in him. You're identified with him. Learning how to walk, learning how to operate in Christian community, using your gifts, building up the body, the mature man, quality and quantity, in the home, in the church, and then finally sit, walk, stand. Chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 10. When Paul wrote this letter, this is one of the so-called prison epistles, prison letters. Paul was writing this letter. It was a circular letter, which means it went all the way throughout Asia Minor, not just to Ephesus. Probably included Ephesus. But he's trying to think about what it's like to do battle with Satan and being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And as he's writing the letter, he's chained to a big, hairy, muscular Roman soldier. So he's kind of looking over at this guy and he's trying to think like, I wonder if he's having writer's block. And you're like, how do I explain this? And he's like, huh, there's a Roman soldier sitting next to me. Yeah, that'll do. The strength of his might, the strength of his might. So unlike a soldier where you're going through training and you're going out there to fight based on your own ability, your own physical prowess, we're not battling Satan on our own power. So that would be a key difference. It isn't that I'm trying to show up based on how well I've been doing, based on my spiritual gifts, based on my service or influence for Christ. I'm showing up here completely under the power of God. He says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The full armor of God. Let's read some Dennis McCallum. He says, if we have some pieces in place, that's good. But our enemy is plenty smart enough to see which pieces are missing and strike there. That's an interesting insight. I like that. Putting on the full armor. Why doesn't he just say the armor? It could be like if you've ever seen, what is it, the third movie in The Hobbit, where they shoot Smaug and he has that chink in his armor. He's got that scaly, I think they made a book out of that movie, by the way, The Hobbit. But I'm kidding. Anyways, they shoot an arrow right through the one chink. They see that weakness, and it could be the very same thing here. If Satan can see that there's a chink in the armor, he's going to go after that. He goes on to elaborate in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this is definitely spiritual warfare. That's what he's talking about here. Rulers, powers, world forces. Remember the cosmic creators? That's this word right here. Spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Therefore, he writes, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so now he goes into some specifics. Now, I think we need to be careful that when we are praying like this, what we're not doing is saying, I really pray for the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation. And like you're praying through like mystically, like putting on the different parts of your armor. That's not the point. The point here is that these different images are being pointed outward toward spiritual realities. And so he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. So this is what Roman soldiers referred to as the buckler, like a jock strap. This would basically hold everything together. You had the top piece that went over and under, And girding your loins basically brought everything together, the sword, the armor. And so that's truth. Why do you think he would say truth holds everything together? Must be that as he's going to go on to talk about, you know, righteousness, the gospel, salvation, so on and so forth, that without truth, even in our prayers, there's no foundation. Constantly going back to truth. It's like it buckles everything together. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Interesting image. So the breastplate would be everything covering up the major arteries of the soldier. And Paul says, yeah, that's like righteousness for the believer. You want to protect yourself? Seriously? You need righteousness. Question is, whose? Whose righteousness? Here's two commentators I like very much. John Walvoord says, the breastplate, what is Zuck's first name? I can't remember. He wrote a book on hermeneutics. It's pretty good. Anyways, they say, the breastplate of righteousness refers not to justification obtained at conversion. It's not the righteousness he's talking about. But to the sanctifying righteousness of Christ practiced in a believer's life, righteous living guards a believer's heart against the assaults of the devil. How about that? So which is it? Which righteousness is he referring to here? Is it that you're righteous in Christ, or is it your righteous living that guards you from satanic attack? To me, it's definitely the righteousness found in Christ. John MacArthur, the weapons of warfare can be summarized in one word, obedience. No, if Satan would want anything from you, it's when he's coming to bring accusation, intimidation, accusing God, accusing you. He wouldn't want anything more than for you to take your stand on self-righteousness. That would be a dream of Satan. Because no matter how righteous you are, there's always going to be something he can point to bring accusation against. You didn't do this good enough. You didn't do that good enough. Or attacking the righteousness of God. Either way. It's only the righteousness that's described in Philippians 3:9 that, as it seems to me, makes the most sense. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is found through faith in Christ. That is the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, not mine, but his. And so when Satan comes in to bring accusation and to attack and accuse, and how could you do that? Or you really believe you're this? Oh, you're such a hypocrite. You're that. And for me to start to argue with them on the basis of self-righteousness, that's completely on the wrong footing. Couldn't be any further from the truth. For him to accuse and accuse and accuse and to say, yeah, guilty as charged. Well, what about this? Guilty again? What about that? Guilty. And yet I'm not battling here based on self-righteousness. I'm forgiven. What about the gospel of peace? Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is disputed by commentators as well. Is this like the gospel for us? Think of Milton Vincent's book, The Gospel Primer. It's very popular in Reform teaching. You preach the gospel to yourself every day. And not just Reform teaching. You see it in Scripture that 1 Timothy 1, Paul's reflecting on how he used to be a persecutor, an enemy, the worst of all sinners, and yet God forgave him. Could be that. Could be the gospel for the believer. Or it could be that the feet of the soldier is the gospel for others. That it's not about preaching the gospel to myself, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Or to use the language of Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of the one who brings gospel, brings good news, euangelion. I tend to think it's the outward gospel. It could be both. But the feet, the fact that I'm running, taking this out, it could also be, okay, I guess I'm going to talk back and forth here for a little bit. It could be that the shoes of the Roman soldier actually had nails driven through the top, like cleats, soccer cleats. Probably not as comfortable. But if you're on the battlefield and you're fighting and you're into one of these, you're seeing 300 where all the, you know, Leonidas and all the men are backed up and they're pushing and then they're opening up and stabbing and pushing. And well, if you slipped from your feet and went down, you get trampled. I mean, it'd be like the worst mosh pit in history. And so it could be the gospels are grounding. We're grounded. Or it could be both. How about that? How about where it's ambiguous? The gospel isn't just for them. It's for us. I don't know. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith, what they would do in Roman times is soak these shields, which were heavy. I mean, big, strong men would have to carry these shields. They'd soak the canvas in water and then take these out on the battlefield, and their maniples, or later were called the phalanx, they would take these out into battle, and so when the enemy would fire fiery arrows, they would hit the shield and be extinguished. And so Paul sees this as somewhat of a metaphor for the shield of faith. It's like when Satan is attacking flaming arrows of the evil one. He's attacking with truth, or falsehood rather. It's, I'm taking up the shield of faith. That's not true. I might feel that way. What Satan is saying, I might feel that way, and yet I'm not going to trust that. I'm going to trust what God says here. Of course, Satan can see directly through unbelief, lip service, phony trust, man-pleasing. I don't believe that we should have some sort of emphasis on our faith. As I argued earlier, I believe that the object of our faith is more important than the amount of our faith. At the same time, there is a categorical difference between faith and no faith, belief and unbelief. Very different, and Satan can see right through that. The seven sons of Sceva, do you remember this account? The account was where all of these Jewish exorcists in the first century, they go into Ephesus of all places. They go in there and they're trying to help this demonized man. And do you remember what they said? They come in and they say, "We command you in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, to come out of him." These guys weren't believers in Jesus. They had seen Paul, a true exorcist, coming through town in Ephesus, occult central, and they're like, "What did he say? Jesus? Jesus Christos? Messiah? Yeah, Jesus Christos. So how did he say it? Well, he went up to him and he said in the name of Jesus Christ." And so they're like, "Huh, those are the magic words. Let's use those." So they go into a room, seven sons of Sceva, these exorcists, and they come in the room and they're like, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you." And the demon looks at all seven of them and he says, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And then it says that he was fighting them, wailing, thrashing. They all came out of the house bloodied and naked after he subdued them. They didn't have on skinny jeans. Okay. It wasn't like this is the end, Jonah Hill kind of a thing. Okay. They probably had on tunics and they're thrashing, overpowering him. Seven men couldn't hold this guy down and send some packing. What's the point of that account? It seems to me that the point is, you can't just say the magic words. Satan can see through. Oh, you know what else it teaches? Satan knows believers by name. I know Jesus and I know Paul. Oh, of course he knew Paul. Paul was raising hell, no pun intended, in Ephesus, right? Going through, exorcising demons. Yeah, I know who Paul is. I know Jesus, but who are you? I don't know you. And apparently, it didn't work. So the shield of faith, yeah. Again, I don't think the emphasis is on the amount of faith, but that we're exerting faith. If you have enough faith to pray, that counts. Jesus, Matthew 17:20, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, that's the smallest object he could refer to. That much faith, you could extinguish these arrows. Then he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, helmet of salvation. This, to me, is one of the reasons I believe that when he refers to the gospel earlier, that's referring to going outward with the gospel, not going inward. because it would be redundant here in verse 17, the helmet of salvation. I wonder if there's some significance to the fact that we put the helmet on our heads, that we're supposed to rehearse these great truths about our position in Christ, that when our, I don't know if you're like me, where some days you wake up, I don't know what happened last night, I'm angry at a fellow believer, I'm feeling insecure, I'm feeling fatalistic, I'm just feeling like I've been getting worked on by Satan all night, and I wake up first thing, it's really bad. And the imagery there of, I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation. I'm going to cleanse my mind by going through, this is who I am. I'm identified in Christ. That old person that I'm so insecure about, I'm so frustrated with, who keeps screwing up. I'm insecure about a dead person, God. You say if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. You tell me to consider myself dead. James Rochford is dead. I am presenting myself to you in Christ, alive from the dead. And I'm putting myself into your hands as an instrument. Would you use me today? And then all of a sudden you start to see all those accusations. Where do they go? Right down the toilet. Because they were all attacking a dead person. And instead, I'm presenting myself to God in Christ. He says again in 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is really the only offensive weapon mentioned here. He could have mentioned the spear, mentions the sword, which he considers the word of God. Let's read a little McCallum again. If Christian history teaches us anything, it's that Satan is desperate to keep us away from the Bible, or at least to undermine our confidence in it. Wouldn't you, if you were Satan? What an awesome accomplishment. Success in this one area would mean getting those who are supposed to attack his kingdom to enter battle without their swords. Yeah, it'd be like going out to battle with a squirt gun. Be thinking, what are we doing? We don't have a sword. Well, that's what we're seeing described here. The sword of the Spirit is knowing the word. To be able to take ground, I've got to know my word. I've got to know it. I remember as a young Bible teacher, just thinking to myself, you know, I'm starting to develop an influence. I'm making an impact on people. I'm starting to teach other people. I don't know the Bible. And all of a sudden that became a real impetus to study the Bible, because I'm trying to make an impact for Christ and I'm ignorant. I got to fix that. Knowing the word, knowing how to use it. And then he says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Prayer and petition. So this is where he breaks away from the Roman soldier theme. And he just breaks free and says, we can't relegate this back to a part of the Roman soldier. He just says prayer and petition. So it is biblical to give thanks. It's also biblical to petition. Think of petitioning a judge. Think of petitioning a mayor, senator. To petition God. To say to God, here are the needs. And he says that this is supposed to be done with an attitude of alertness. To be sharp. Why is it? Answer me this. Why is it that when I'm doing anything else, I'm attentive, and then as soon as I sit down to pray, I can't stop thinking about my rent, my car insurance, this or that isn't working, problems, oh, I've got to email that person, oh, I've got to text them right now, distractions, 1980s movies I haven't thought about for years. Could I fit my fist in my mouth right now? I mean, anything, anything. And it's like, why is that? Why is it that as soon as I go down to pray, I'm off track? I can't focus. Why is that? Let me take it a step further. Why is it that at every, about 6:30 on Friday night, all of a sudden I feel an immense need to go take a nap? Why is it that right before that prayer group, I think to myself, man, I just couldn't go an hour without eating. I've got to go get some food, skip prayer. Why is it that I'm thinking about going to prayer group, getting together with more believers to pray for the needs of the church? And I just think to myself, that just doesn't seem like that good of an idea. If Satan could attack us individually, like when I go to pray by myself and get distracted, why wouldn't he attack us corporately to the point where maybe some of these prayer groups are actually pretty lame because people aren't showing up there looking to pray, looking to contribute, and being on the alert? With all perseverance. This isn't persevering with God as though we're trying to twist his celestial arm. It's persevering against the flesh, against my sinful nature. I realize, I understand, I'm distracted, and I'm going to persevere through that. How about the person that shows up to that prayer group every week, never prays? What about that? Well, I felt too stupid to pray. I felt too insecure. I was too nervous. Guess who's whispering that in your ear? Satan is. Case closed. To sit there and to go through a whole prayer meeting without speaking a single word of prayer, that's not perseverance. There's a battle happening here. Satan is binding your mouth shut, wiring it shut so you don't pray. And you walk out of there, and then what happens? You walk out of there and think, why even go there? I don't pray anyways. Well, it's because you're listening to Satan. And then he says, for all the saints. Now, does the Bible teach that we're supposed to pray for people that don't know Christ? Yes. 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, first of all, protos, top of the list, pray and petition for all men. Pray for non-Christians. Yes, that's a biblical teaching. It's a biblical emphasis. Is that what this passage is saying? No. This passage is saying we're not praying for the non-believer, we're praying for the believer. So I'd like to ask you the question. How many times per week are you sitting there before the quiet of the Lord praying for fellow believers? We complain every day about a fellow believer. We do a lot of that. How often am I just sitting there with the Lord and just going right down that prayer list? Yeah, I pray for her. I pray for him. I'm not talking about anything complicated here. Like you need to have some kind of a, you know, 5-minute prayer on each person. I just have the list and I got the list right there and I pray for them and pray for this issue. They're asking for prayer and then pray for them. And I'm talking 15 seconds and you go right through that list. You would be surprised how you start to discover people are changed. Sins are beaten. People are liberated, and it's because you were sitting there in your quiet of your room praying for the church. And then we get another passage here in Colossians 2:5, which also has this military imagery. Paul says, I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. Good discipline is a military term. How about that? That the church being together in good discipline is almost like a military. Paul's thinking of a first century military platoon, if you will, cohort, coming together, and he says, I rejoice in that, to see that. He could have this in mind, the Roman maniples or the phalanx, where everyone is orchestrated together, shield next to shield, overlapping. Josephus, the first century historian, says their perfect discipline welds the whole into a single body. These Roman maniples, that is. So compact are their ranks, so alert their movements and wheeling, so quick their ears for orders, their eyes for signals, their hands for tasks. The good discipline of the body of Christ that we're so knitted together, shoulder to shoulder, it's almost like a single body weapon coming together. Well, let's think about that. Let me throw that out for discussion. Why is unity so crucial to spiritual warfare? Why do you think Paul uses this imagery? That it's not just me, it's we. And why use this imagery of a first century maniple that we're interconnected like this? Yeah. In fact, all of that imagery about the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, have you noticed when you read that in your Bibles that it's capped because it's being cited from the Old Testament? The citation is from Isaiah 57, where it's describing the Lord, Yahweh, going to war for his people, having the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, so on and so forth. So I think that fits perfectly with this idea that when we're going out to spiritual battle, we're in him. And we're in the body of Christ, we're in Christ, and so really it's putting on Christ. Conclusion. The battle against Satan is often, very often, most often, almost always, I might say, not a power encounter. Hollywood likes to have that image, and of course we believe in that, where you could be physically oppressed, demonized. Satanic oppression is a real thing. And yet, most often, the battle against the evil one is a battle of belief. It's a battle of prayer. Simply put, it's a battle over truth. What is truth? What am I going to trust? The picture of the two people pointing at each other and saying, that one's the liar. No, he's the liar. Who am I going to trust here? Do I trust the one who's going to come and steal, kill, and destroy? Or do I trust the one who allowed himself to be stolen, killed, and destroyed at the cross? Learn to sensitize yourself to falsehood, believing and applying the truth. I hope you don't walk out of here tonight paranoid over the occult and this, that, and the other thing. Yeah, you need to know that because it's part of the truth. And yet, most important of all, you need to be able to know the truth. Jesus says the truth will set you free. Take your stand in believing.